We're exploring some of the passages in the early parts of Acts. And this week's reading is from Acts 6, 1 to 7. And both our worship leaders wimped out because there's some really hard names. So you'll see those printed on the screen, but I have no problem saying, "and those guys." Which is okay to do when you're reading your Bibles. If there's words you can't pronounce, it's okay not to have to know how to pronounce them. Begins this way. "Now during those days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word.' What they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, together with Philip and those other guys." Oh, you can't even see those other guys. Okay. Page 123, if you're really interested in who those other guys are. There they are. "They had these men stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." There were two main groups in the early church. There were the Hellenists, who were those Jews who grew up speaking the Greek language, likely from outside of Israel, who maybe settled in Jerusalem at some point or were visiting Jerusalem. And then there were the, who they just call in this passage, the Jews. These would have been the Jews who generally spoke Aramaic, which would have been the standard language of the day in Israel. So we had two different language groups already from the very, very first church, from the very first group of believers. They've already got something that could separate them and tear them apart. It was fitting this week that I spent much of it in Toronto at the gathering, the annual gathering of our denominational group, the Canadian Baptists of Ontario and Quebec. We are a very diverse group of people. And you see that when you go. You gather with delegates from about 365 churches from Ontario and Quebec. We're also connected to a group from the Atlantic provinces, from the Western provinces. There's a French union, and all together, we're part of a denomination known as the Canadian Baptists. We're a different kind of a denomination from pretty much anything out there. And if you ever want to know more about that, come and see me and we can talk through that. But we were reminded while we were there that just on a given Sunday, worshiping in Canadian Baptist of Ontario and Quebec churches, there's worship happening in Mandarin, in Cantonese, in Portuguese, in Spanish, in Filipino, in English, and French, just to name a tiny percentage of the languages in our churches. People are gathering together in rural churches, urban churches, small town churches. Some of those congregations are as small as 12 people. And some of those congregations are as large as several hundreds of people. There are old, old churches much older than our 179 years. And there are churches that have just been born this year. There are churches that are populated by First Nations people, and there are churches that are populated by brand new refugees and immigrants to Canada. We are an extraordinarily diverse gathering. We have representation not just in Ontario and Quebec, but around the world. I got to have lunch with a couple one of the days. And there, he is somebody that I knew from seminary, but they've just come back from spending the last 2 years in Afghanistan, where his wife worked as a counselor working with North Americans and Europeans who were there doing whatever kind of jobs that they're doing in Afghanistan. So the expat community, she does counseling with them. And they were sharing some of their stories. Foreigners aren't terribly welcome in Afghanistan. And they tend to be targeted by the Taliban. So he talked about how there was the day that their house was bombed. But like bombed like a little firecracker? No, their house was bombed. There was nothing left of it. There were people in their home that day who died when it was bombed. There was the other time that terrorists tried to come into the compound where their house was. They got the wrong house in the compound. The house they went to happened to have armed guards in its employ. And after 5 hours of fighting next door, the terrorists left, and nobody was mortally wounded in that fight. I was listening to some of these stories and listening to how hard it is. They have to meet in basements. Anytime a gathering of foreigners comes together, especially Christian foreigners, you're in danger. You're putting yourself in danger in that country to gather like we do on a Sunday morning, where we just walk in here freely and we sing out loud and we pump up the music and all of those things. It was interesting because another friend who was at that meal turned to me after all those stories and said, "So Elaine, how are things in Simcoe?" So we, really good, apparently. We haven't been bombed lately, you know? Like, how do you say anything in comparison to that? It's so foreign to us. But here's the thing. We have people in Afghanistan, in Lebanon, in First Nations communities, in North America and around the world, who are all worshiping. And it started with the very, very first believers who started as a diverse group. You could trace it back even further and say those first 12 disciples of Jesus were a diverse group. From fishermen to tax collectors, you had an assortment of them. There's something about the church that Christ birthed that's intentionally diverse. That there's some reason why in the church that Christ birthed right from the beginning and through to this day, people are gathering together who are different from each other. Now, here's the thing, and this isn't a surprise to us. Whenever people who are different from each other gather together, there's bound to be conflict, isn't there? There's bound to be something that comes up. And it was no different for this group here. We have these Aramaic-speaking Jews, and we have these Greek-speaking Jews. And in amongst all of them, you remember if you were here last week, that one of the things some people were doing is they were selling off chunks of property or homes and things like that. They would bring the money that they got, lay it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles would distribute it amongst those who had need. Primary amongst those who have need in that culture at large would be widows. Because widows didn't have any way to have their own income. They were dependent upon their husband, dependent upon sons, if their husbands and sons chose to care for them. Once their husband had died, if they had sons and their sons chose to care for them, they were usually okay. But often, one of the most marginalized groups, one of the poorest, most in need groups in that culture would have been widows. And so widows become part of the first disciples. And these proceeds that are laid at the apostles' feet get distributed so that everybody has food to eat. Well, grumbling starts. Can you believe that in a church there would be grumbling? I find that surprising from my perspective. Grumbling starts. Because these people over here are saying, we're pretty sure those widows, they're getting more food than our widows. Well, and doesn't that make sense? Because we know that the people doing the distributing, they're the Aramaic-speaking Jews. And they aren't so aware of our needs. And so grumbling and complaining starts to happen. And the apostles hear of that. Now, they could have responded in a number of ways. They could have gotten angry. They could have gotten defensive. Who knows what they could have done. But they just said, listen, we have grown too big for just us to be the only ones ministering to the body. We've grown too big. When there were like 20 of us, it was all good. When there were 3,000 of us, we even kind of managed to keep it. But we keep making more disciples. We keep baptizing more people. We keep adding to our number. And it's too many for the apostles to be the only ones in ministry amongst. And so what they say is, here's what we're going to do. We're going to, and this is what starts something that is carried through in the church ever since. We're going to look for some people amongst us who have the gifts and the skills and the knowledge necessary to make sure that all of our widows, and lumped into that are the widows and the orphans and everybody else in need, that everybody is provided for. We've grown too big for just 12 of us to know what all the need is. We've grown too big for us to do what we were first called to do, which is to preach and to teach and to baptize people, to also be engaged in this. We can't do it all. And so we're going to appoint some people for whom that's going to be their primary task, to care for the body. The first deacons, if you will. They didn't call them that, but essentially, they were the first deacons. There's a whole bunch in the next chapters about Stephen, one of those deacons. Philip is known through the others. The other men we don't hear about from that point on. Now, don't hear the apostles saying, well, we're too good for that. We've got more important things to do. Let somebody else deal with that. That's not what's going on. Sometimes, because we're reading through our cultural lens and our language lens, we hear things that aren't right there in the text. In the text, it says, it's not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. They're not saying our calling is higher than that. Other people need to take care of the petty things. What they're saying is our calling is this. Our calling is not this. We don't have the gifts for this. We don't have the time for this. We don't have the knowledge for this. We need to find the people amongst us who have the gifts and the call and the knowledge to be able to do this well. Because, and here's the humility that comes out, because we aren't doing it well. If we were doing it well, nobody would feel like they aren't getting their share. Nobody would feel like they're still going hungry. So they take and they pull out, and all the disciples gather together, and they identified from amongst them these seven people who have what it takes, who are recognized as being gifted, having the experience. It's not an accident either that all seven of them are likely Greek-speaking Jews who have more of a knowledge of that part of the community that is the church in Jerusalem. And so what they're saying is, we have a clear, solid sense of our call. What they're not saying is, and we're the only ones with a call, so the rest of you take care of the minutia. What they're saying is, all of us who are disciples are called. We're called first and foremost to follow Christ. And how we follow Christ and how we minister to the body and outside of the walls of the church, outside of the body, is determined by a kind of a secondary call that God says, you have the experience and the knowledge, and I've wrapped you and formed you into this, and here's where you will shine and where you will serve the church and you will serve Christ in this way. And here's how you, and what, you don't have the gifts you need to do that? No problem. The Spirit lives in you. The Spirit's gifts will come through you to do that. This isn't a strange concept. The Apostle Paul, much later, he writes at a number of different points, he describes the church as the body of Christ. I imagine it's scripture that's probably familiar to many of you, the idea that we are the body of Christ, that we are not all arms, not all legs or fingers or toes, but we're all different parts of the body. And the body is only as healthy and as great as all the parts being healthy and great and engaged in being what they're supposed to do. If you're an eye and you keep trying to smell the world, it's not going to work. It doesn't mean that you think that being an eye is better than being a nose. It just means that how you're wired, how you're put together, is better for one thing than for another. The apostles were called to preach, to teach, and to baptize the new believers. They weren't called to administer this wealth that was being shared, this wealth that was creating an equality amongst this early church that was resulting in people looking in and saying, there's something really different there. There's the kingdom of God there. We can't say that that's a lesser call than the preaching and teaching. That's what helped make the church look so attractive to so many people. That was Jesus' body in action, being fully healthy and whole and committed to the kingdom of God and the ways of God's kingdom. They pulled out these men to do this. Why men? Not because of anything other than in that culture and that age, men were the ones who were going to be able to do what was needed to be done. These chosen men, they would have known who the widows in need were, particularly amongst the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, because that was their part. As I was reflecting on this passage this week, I was reminded that being the church has been really hard from the very beginning. Being the church is not an easy affair. Being an institution that gathers together once in a while and takes care of a building, the managers might disagree with me, but is relatively easy. Being the church is hard. Being a club or a clique or just a group of like-minded, alike people who gather together to accomplish something, that's relatively easy. But being the church is hard. And the number one reason that being the church is hard is because the church is filled up with all sorts of people who have almost nothing in common. The church isn't united by common culture or common language or because we all have similar jobs or we all have equal income levels or where we fit in society is the same or our education is the same or our ability to read or not read or think or not think or how we engage with the world is the same. What unites us is not our skin color. What unites us is not our language. There's almost nothing that unites us, to be honest. And that's what makes it hard. There was a period of time in the 90s particularly where there was something called the church growth movement and people were writing all over the place, if you want to grow your church, here's how you do it. And mostly what they said is figure out what you want your congregation to look like, what everybody the same kind of church you want to have, and then recruit all those people to your mix. So if you want a church full of wealthy, middle-aged white people, figure out how best to attract them and go out and get them. If you want a church filled with youth, figure out how to attract them and go out and get them. But remember that if you really want to grow and you really want to be successful as a church, pick one group and be all the same. Thankfully, that's not a movement that stuck around very long because it's completely contrary to what the church is. It would be easier to be the church. We wouldn't have most of our New Testament if that's what the church was. Because all of those letters that Paul writes to the churches and that others write to different churches and different people are all written because there are problems in churches because they're made up of all these different people. The Apostle Paul to the church in Galatians at one point, what he had to remind them of was he said, the thing that unifies you is not your gender, is not your education, is not your place in society. The thing that unifies you is Jesus Christ. That's what does it. It says, in Jesus Christ, there isn't any more male or female. There isn't any more slave or free. There isn't any more Jew or Greek. What unifies you is the fact that you are all in Christ. That's the thing that brings us together. And that's a really hard thing to hold on to sometimes, which is why it makes church hard to do. Here's the thing that unites us. Here's the thing why you can look around this church and see people who are different from you. We all recognize that we need a Savior. We sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Ashley, Emily, I'm going to come to that in a second. We recognize our need for a Savior. And from there, we recognize that Jesus is that Savior. And from there, we recognize that our salvation through Jesus is a gift. It's a gift that we haven't earned, and it's a gift that we are not worthy of. That's what unites us. We aren't united by our great success. We aren't united by our extraordinary light-blinding beauty. We aren't united by our place in society, by our money or our homes, even our Canadian culture. We are united because we need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior, And that salvation is a gift that we are not worthy of and that we have not earned. If we could just stay rooted in that, maybe being the church wouldn't be so hard. Maybe there wouldn't be grumbling and there wouldn't be conflict. If we could just stay rooted in that knowledge, rather than assuming the worst of other people or of other people groups, we'd simply expect that we're all sinners. We'd actually expect each other to behave as sinners. But also, we'd also know that we are all in the process of being transformed by God's Spirit, so we'd give each other the benefit of the doubt. We wouldn't assume, oh, you know what, the apostles, all those Aramaic-speaking Jews, they're out to get us Hellenists. That's the reason why our widows aren't being taken care of. No, they'd go, something's wrong. Something's wrong because we mess up. We make mistakes. So we need to bring that to the attention of the people who can affect change. If we could get what it is that really unites us, then rather than sitting back and assuming or expecting that there are people better than us and therefore better to be doing the work of God's ministry than we are, we know that we're all sinners under construction. That it doesn't matter if you're the person standing up here or sitting over here or back at the back or in the middle somewhere. It doesn't matter. We are all, every one of us, sinners under construction, and we're all called and we're all gifted to ministry of some kind. The Spirit lives in us and empowers and equips us to be engaged, to be the church as it was intended to be. This is who we are. We'll go through it now, Emily. We who are the church know that we need a Savior. We recognize that Jesus is the Savior that we need. We acknowledge that the salvation we have through Jesus is a gift. We don't earn it, and we're not worthy of it. That is what unites us. That's what unites Canadian Baptists across our continent and the places they reach across the world. That's what connects and unites First Baptist Church here in Simcoe. That's it. Nothing else. And if we can grab onto that, then won't there be room in our pews for people who are so very, very different from us? Because that's what unites us. And we can let go of all of the other things that seem so important outside of that. If we could but keep this in our minds, we will be the church as it was intended to be. We will be the church that foreshadows God's kingdom here on earth. If we can keep in mind that this is what unites us. This is what it's about. Now here's the thing that I love about God. Well, one of the things. That even when we forget this, even when we grumble and we complain and there's conflict and there's all sorts of things that happen, God still steps in, redeems, and allows us to be the church. Isn't that amazing? We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to get it right first, and then maybe we can impact the world around us for Christ. We stumble along, just like they did in Jerusalem, as the very first believers started gathering together. And God keeps redeeming. And God keeps allowing us to be the instrument of his kingdom in the world. When we're holding on to that and we're the best we can be, and even when we've forgotten that, and we're not the best we can be. Because that's the God we have. A God who redeems. A God who knows us. He doesn't think that we're perfect. It's not like God's sitting up there, I can't believe they forgot these basics again. I can't believe they forgot that, you know, men and women, they're all one in Christ. I can't believe they forgot that again. He's not surprised by us. He's less surprised by us than we are. He's been living with us for a very long time. It's not that God won't use us. But imagine what it would be to be a church that really got that that's what unites us. And we were able to put everything else aside and let that be the tie that binds us together.